Matthew chapter 27, if you would, in your Bibles tonight. The night before Jesus was crucified was a Thursday night. Same as tonight. And it was on that Thursday evening that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover. Jesus sent Peter and John to the upper room in Jerusalem to prepare the Jewish Passover feast. Jesus washes the disciples' feet and then shares that feast with his disciples, saying to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And it was on that night that Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And after celebrating the Passover and the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays with agony over his eventual sacrifice. And Judas and a large crowd with swords and clubs also came. And Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. And throughout that night and the early morning and early morning Friday, Jesus is tried in 6 different trials throughout that night. Some of the Romans wanted Jesus dead because he said that he was a king. The Jews wanted Jesus dead because he said he was God. And finally, they lead him away to be crucified. And at the same time, 2 robbers were crucified with him. And they were verbally assaulting him, along with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the Jewish people. And Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. When? In Matthew 27:45, we read this stunning statement. "Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour." From the 6th hour, which is noon, to the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. What is the darkness? What is the meaning of the darkness? This is the first of many miracles that accompanies Jesus' death and eventual resurrection. And this first miracle at the cross occurs in 2 other Gospels as well. We can turn together to these. First in Mark chapter 15, which we've read. We'll go ahead and look at that again. Mark 15, verse 33. And it says there, "When the 6th hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour." And again in Luke chapter 23, one more gospel over, Luke 23, verse 44 and 45. Luke 23, verse 44. Luke records, "It was now about the 6th hour, And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And then Luke adds this extra note, that darkness fell over the whole land because the sun was obscured, or because the sun was darkened, or that it failed to shine is the idea. So from Thursday night until that first moment of darkness, there was much going on. Jesus has been tried 6 times in that short amount of time throughout that whole night. He was moved throughout that region rapidly in order to be crucified before the Sabbath day. On the cross, he even forgives those who crucify him. He assures the thief on the cross next to him that that very day he would be with him in paradise. He speaks to John, the beloved disciple from the cross, tells him to care for Mary, his mother. You also remember those who were crucifying him, mocking him, watching over him, guarding him. They cast lots for his clothing. The chief priests angrily criticized Pilate for his inscription, saying, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Then the crowds of the people are passing by, making fun of him, shaking their heads and cursing him. "Ha! He saved others. Cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." One after another, after another, after another, abuse and insults. And then, whoom, the darkness falls. What's going on? During those 3 dark hours on the cross, darkness, darkness is there. You can hear the people. "Have we done something wrong? Have we crucified the Lord of glory?" If this scene is painted, and it is, it should give an unmistakable evidence of this bustling crowd, now forced into silence, with some looking over their shoulder, aghast at all the darkness, and others bowing their heads in shame. And somebody says, "Ah, come on, did this really happen? Really, a mysterious darkness? Surely this is too much to be true." The gospel writers are writing history, facts as they actually happened. But the gospel writers are not the only ones to have written of this strange occurrence of darkness. The first century Roman historian Thallus attempts to explain away this very event. He attempts to say in the 3rd book of his work entitled History that the darkness at the time of Christ's death was merely a solar eclipse. He writes of it. What's fascinating is that Thallus' work is likely dated to around AD 50, just 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. That's even earlier than the earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, which is dated within a few years of AD 65, some 15 years later or so. So we have very early witnesses to this event. We have multiple witnesses. They are independent witnesses, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. That wasn't enough. We even have an enemy of the cross attempting to explain it away. But Thallus isn't the only one. Philegon of Trellis, a Roman historian of the 2nd century, in his chronicles quoted by Origen, also mentions the darkness at the time of the crucifixion. And also Tertullian, an early church father, he writes, saying to those who are against Christ, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder," he's saying to these scoffers, is written in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. So what he was saying, Tertullian was saying, that other historians at the close of the second century also described this very darkness, and it was available for anyone who wanted to research it. So we have multiple independent witnesses to the event, solidifying it as a fact of history. But what was it? Well, let's start with what it wasn't. It was not an invention of the writers. A common interpretation is that the darkness described here was simply invented by the gospel writers, that they tried to just, you know, enrich it somehow, enrich the crucifixion scene. But as we've seen, the gospel writers are writing history. And extra-biblical sources tell us of the history as well. So it's not an invention of the gospel writers. It's also not a solar eclipse, as Thallus attempted to say. Jesus died during the Passover. The Passover is always held at a full moon. You can't have a solar eclipse at a full moon. The moon would have been at the opposite side of the earth at the time. Plus, a solar eclipse only lasts for a few minutes, not 3 hours. So it can't be a solar eclipse. Then what is it? It's a miracle. That's what it is. It's a miraculous suspension of natural law. God caused the sun to stop its shining. He did it over the whole land, the gospel writers say. And that would be locally. The darkness was not likely over the whole earth. It was over the whole land. Some translations, the whole earth. The word earth or land in those verses can be translated either way, land or earth. But in Matthew 27, you could look at that real quick. Matthew 27, in verse 51, we have another use of this word, land or earth. 27:51, where it says that the earth shook and the rocks were split there at the end of the verse. The earth shook, same word, land, in Matthew 27, in verse 45. So the whole earth didn't shake when the earth quaked. Okay, there was a fault line there, and it quaked. It wasn't a global earthquake. It was in that region of the world that the land shook, is the idea. And it's the same when it says that darkness was over the whole land. It was a regional darkness. That darkness was in that region of the world. But this isn't the first time God directly was involved in the earth's darkness. And it won't be the last either. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. The creation of light itself is a work of God. God created the earth, and it was at the time surrounded with darkness. But then he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. As well in the book of Exodus, God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he does that through 10 plagues. And the 9th plague is a plague of darkness. As it says in Exodus 10:21-23, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." A miraculous darkness. He's done it before, And he's done it here. And he will do it again. At the end of days, John says in Revelation 6 and verse 12, he says, I looked when he broke the Lamb of God, when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Darkness. He will do it again. And if Jesus Christ, the light of the world, planned to be crucified in darkness, ironic though it may be, that is up to him. But the question still remains, why? What is it? It is a miracle. That's what it is. But why? What does it mean? The answer to that is found in our passage in Matthew 27, again, 45 and 46. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, at the end of those hours of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's that question that helps us understand the meaning of the mysterious darkness. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He implies that God has forsaken him. And the question of why is left to answer by those who hear him. He himself knows why God has forsaken him. Do you know? Do you know why God forsook him? And why God, the Father, separated himself from God the Son on the cross? God the Father forsakes God the Son on the cross because it's at this very moment that Jesus has actually become sin. And God the Father is pouring out his wrath upon Jesus in judgment. God the Father, God the Son, separated on the cross. God the Father forsaking his Son, separating himself from him. And this is 2 Corinthians 5:21 that teaches us this. Teaches there, Paul does, that Christ was not a sinner, but that God made Christ to become sin, to actually become sin for us, so that we might actually become the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, Christ suffered the penalty of our separation from God the Father that we deserve. God the Father forsook God the Son. Why have you forsaken me? We can say, we have said, and we'll say again with Paul, that Christ died for your sin. What does that even mean? Christ died for your sin. It means that when he died, he took the penalty of your sin on himself. He took the penalty. We deserve a penalty because of our sin against God. God has made us. He is righteous and holy, and we have sinned against him. And we righteously deserve a penalty because of that sin. But what is that penalty? We deserve to be thrown out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We deserve hellfire, eternal separation from God in hell forever because of our sin. Separation from God forever is the penalty that each of us deserve because of our sin. But God, the Son, Jesus Christ, he himself was separated from God for us. Why have you forsaken me? He did that for us instead of us having to be separated from God. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was his glorious cry, which says to us that Jesus was separated from God on our behalf. God judged them. He judged my sin. He judged your sin when he judged Jesus at the cross, when he poured out all of his wrath on Jesus. And at that moment, there were two infinite and eternal persons who were, but for a moment, separated from each other. God the Father separated from God, from the eternal God the Son, so that I don't have to be separated from God forever. Jesus paid for my hell, and he paid for your hell on the cross. Well, what does that have to do with the darkness? It's no surprise now that we come to understand the darkness when we read in the scripture in many, many different places that darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. Darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. For example, in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." And Amos is predicting judgment in his own day. He is predicting that God would make his people Israel captive to Assyria and Babylon, and that God would judge his people. And God is saying through Amos that darkness is coming. There you have a symbol. Darkness, a symbol of judgment. And literally, at noon, the day of Christ's crucifixion, the sun has failed to shine its light on the earth. In the darkness, God was pouring out the fullness of all of his eternal punishment that was due us. He's pouring it all out on his Son, Jesus. Jesus was the only person who could bear this penalty for our sake and fulfill all of God's wrath. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, he is an infinite and eternal person. And because of that, he's able to receive and extinguish God's infinite and eternal wrath. An infinite and eternal being paid for the sins of mankind, all of mankind, in but a moment of time. But for us, as finite human beings, we could not pay for our sins in a moment of time. It would take an eternity to pay for sins committed against an eternal God. But Jesus paid it all. Darkness symbolizes God's judgment. Hell is a judgment of separation from God. Hell is described as the outer darkness. Jesus was forsaken or separated from God on the cross. So therefore, when Jesus was on that cross, he paid the entire penalty of our sin, hell itself. Jesus paid the penalty of hell at the cross. And that's why God sent the darkness. To symbolize that he was judging our sin when he was judging Jesus. But the glorious benefit of having your sins forgiven, and that's only for those who respond in a way that pleases him. The only right response is to respond the way that those who were guarding Jesus that day responded. If you drop down to verse 54 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 54. Now the centurion, a Roman captain, and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They had a radical change of mind about who Jesus is. Even the enemies of Jesus who crucified him, when they saw what had happened, fearfully concluded that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. Have you responded that way? Is he your Savior? Jesus is the only God-appointed sacrifice for sin. Have you been to the cross? If that cross scene were painted that day, were you there looking on? Have you been to the cross for a look at the Savior? Have you seen him dying on the cross for you? Has your heart been captivated by that? Can you imagine that to pay for your judgment of sin, it took an infinite, eternal being to take on human nature to die for you? If you were to get a full view of the cross of Christ, it would bow your knee and humble you, and you would submit to him and to his lordship over you, and then in shame you would confess your sin. But when you do, it's with glory in your soul that you receive his forgiveness. And what a joy that is. We're about to pass his supper. That he instituted the night before he experienced all of God's wrath for our sin. Call upon him tonight. Ask him to save you from your sin. The Bible says that what we are about to partake in is the Lord's table. It is not our church's table. It's not a Baptist table. It's the Lord's table. So if you are the Lord's, this table is for you. If you are trusting Christ for salvation from your sin, and God has saved you from sin and its awful penalty, you are invited to partake. And also, this table is to show, according to 1 Corinthians 11, that we are in fellowship with one another underneath the lordship of Christ. So if you have, again, if you have an issue with somebody, some Christian, in our fellowship or outside of our fellowship, you need to get that right. And partaking of this table does not save anyone. You don't get points in heaven for eating and drinking. It's not the way it works. It is the Lord's table. He desires us to remember him as we eat and drink. And in a moment, I'll ask Brad to come and pray briefly concerning the body, the broken body of the Lord Jesus, symbolized in the broken bread. And then we'll pass that bread, and each of us will wait. We'll wait in self-judgment, according to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll wait in self-judgment and prayer until all are served. Then I'll read a passage of Scripture as our heads are all bowed. And after I read that passage, we'll eat the bread together. And the same with the cup. I'll then invite Steve to stand and pray concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus pictured in the fruit of the vine. We will pass the cup until all are served, as each are waiting in quiet self-judgment and prayer, and then I'll read another passage. And then after that, we will then drink together. If you haven't trusted Christ for salvation, you could do that even tonight as you sit here. Ask for forgiveness of sin, even if you have trusted Him already. Tell Him you don't want your sin. And praise God for the glory of forgiveness of sins and the joy that that is. And we look forward to having a great time of rejoicing after the supper. Brad, would you come and pray concerning the broken body?
Pastor knows me that I'm very spontaneous. He never knows what I'm going to say, so I just wanted to say something. As the people he shared, the people of that day, crucified the glory of God. Now we today, will we reject the glory of God in our life? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for how much you loved us and how privileged we are that you came and you took upon yourself our sin. There's not one of us that aren't sinners and have been in rebellion against you. We thank you that you took that sin upon yourself and the punishment that had to be paid, and that you were broken just for each of us and for all people. Once and for all, you paid the price. We thank you for that and for the opportunity to be yours and be part of your family and to call you Father. Now, as we remember this, Lord, through this Easter, may you truly be glorified. And we just pray for this bread that, in remembrance of that, in Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
has done for us, the thing that the shedding of animal blood couldn't do, Lord, you did. Thank you for every drop that ran down from that cross that day that cried out, Jesus saves. So grateful for that. Here we celebrate that here tonight. Just pray that for those that don't know what that means, haven't experienced that, Lord, help us to have the boldness and the wherewithal to go out and share this wonderful message with those that are in need of it. So, Lord, we just pray that you would just continue to impact us with the power of the blood of Christ, and that it would have its way in our lives, Lord. We'd see victory because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind. Now I see. Amen. Let's turn to number 150. It is the Christ. We'll remain seated for this one, but then we'll stand for the next one. Number 150.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he. son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, though fear his cause is sounding, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, hear the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built.
It's amazing, the cross, how there can be such a mixture of grief, shame for sin, yet joy, rejoicing over sins forgiven, over sins paid for entirely, the whole thing, all of my sin, past, present, and future, all paid for at the cross. What joy there is in that. And thus then there's the requirement of rejoicing in this and glorifying God and praising him for what he's done. You know, it creates such a solemn moment, doesn't it? Such a submitted, down on your knees, humble moment. But at the same time, there's this glory of what God has done for us. So on this next number, let's really see if we can capture that joy.
Stand together as we turn to 79. Hallelujah for the cross, number 79.
The cross is standing fast. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Defying every blast. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Our Father, we rejoice in your great plan and the cross. We praise you for sending your Son, your only, your unique Son, who took on our very nature out of the great love that you and he have loved us with, and bore all of your wrath for our sin at the cross. We rejoice, we praise you, we glorify your holy name, and we thank you. Father, forgive us. We have sinned, but we know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We thank you. We praise you for this. Father, we pray that we would know more of the glory of it, that we would be filled more and more with the joy, knowing the peace, knowing the love, that we might be filled with it to grow, to keep going, to honor you, to do your will, and to proclaim your holy name to a lost and dying world. Father, thank you as well that it does not end at the cross, but on the third day, you raised your Son from the dead. And we look forward to being together again on the third day when we will rejoice that indeed he is risen. Thank you, holy and righteous Father. We pray this for your Son's glory.